Are we there? Are we there? Are we there? Meredith is flying the console tonight. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. They're both short, and they were both written at the same time, and they were both written by David, and they were both written under the same kinds of circumstances. And if I tell you the story of why they were written and under what circumstances, I know that the words of these prayers of David will make a lot more sense to us. Both of these psalms have scriptures in them that are heavily underlined and circled and highlighted in my Bible, all of my Bibles, and they have come to my rescue. I don't know if you've ever been afraid. I don't know if you've ever had circumstances so out of control in your life that it looked like even God couldn't help you. I have been there before, and these psalms were written under that kind of a circumstance, where David was wondering whether God had abandoned him, and all of David's enemies were saying that God had abandoned him. And boy, I tell you, the circumstances sure look like it. And so the words that he pours out, his heart in prayer to God, are so fabulous for us when we are in those same kind of circumstances. And if you are not now, if everything is hunky-dory, still a good idea to underline and circle this, because there may be a time where, if it's not in your life, it may be somebody that you know that these words will help. Paul himself, my hero, said in Romans that we don't always know how to pray, and that the Holy Spirit helps us with groanings when we can't even utter. We just don't know what to say. I've been there also. I've had a few Holy Spirit-inspired groanings in my life. One of the things I love about these two psalms is they give words to the things that I have felt and gave me words to say. They have an authenticity to them, even though they are poetry. They were written under real-life circumstances by a man after God's heart, certainly not a perfect man. David, you know, as you know, committed a couple of the Big Ten, and if he had filled out a resume, probably would not be accepted as a pastor in just about any Christian church today. But God chose David to be king, and God said of this man, "This is a man after my heart." And one of the things I love about David is that when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. When he was happy, he ran to the Lord. When he was sad, he ran to the Lord. When he was afraid, he ran to the Lord. When everything was beautiful, he ran to the Lord. You can see why God said, "This is a man after my heart." He's just magnetically drawn to the Lord. And I believe that's a secret of being a person after God's heart. God knows we're going to make mistakes. He knows that even when we're trying our hardest, we're going to make mistakes. He knows that sometimes we're going to wonder. He knows we don't have the strength on our own. What he has always desired, and what he desires from us, is that we just come to him. We rely on him. We learn to rely on him. And there are many good things in here. I'm going to get going so that I can cover all of this. The background to this story is found in 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. Chapters 15 through 18. But I'll just give you, it is not one of the best periods of David's life. After David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he was the king. He was the king. He was a worship leader, the worship leader of Israel, and the consequences of his sin were huge, not just in Israel, but amongst all of Israel's enemies, who now had something with which to slander the God ruled nation of Israel. David did repent. He was forgiven. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but God said, "Yeah, I will forgive you, but there are consequences to what you've done, and those consequences aren't going to go away." And just that's true of all of us. Even when we are forgiven by God, people don't forget. God erases the record. But a lot of times we make bad choices and we set in motion things that God himself allows to be in place. He doesn't remove them. The amazing thing is that in Romans 8:28 applies to even those mistakes, that God is able to even use those things to work his good in our lives. One of the first things that he does is that he says, okay, don't ever do that again. And depending on how horrible the repercussions are, that's a hard way to learn, but it's very effective. And it could prevent us from making the same stupid mistake over and over. The circumstances surrounding David's sin that did not go away, because he had a mixed family, children of more than one mother, there was built into that whole system, there is sibling rivalry, there was turmoil, there was hatred, there was even murder throughout David's life because of, directly traced back to his stepping out of line. Again, I want you to remember and keep in mind that he was forgiven. And God did not remove him from being king. God's anointing was still on him. But nonetheless, consequences came from what he did. One of the worst ones appears in this story when David's son, Absalom, tried to take over the kingdom. In fact, he looked for all apparent outward circumstances like he had taken over. But he spent almost six years, several years outside of Jerusalem, going throughout the land, trying to win the hearts of the people away from David, trying to turn the hearts of the people towards himself. As I was reading through this the other day, looking at how trapped David felt, looking like everything looked like a conspiracy. When you've been betrayed by people who are very close to you, it's easy to get paranoid, and it's easy to just not trust anybody, which is what the enemy wants to do. And it's true, things were bad, but the devil always does the blowfish thing. He always tries to make things, puff things up to look worse than they are, and one of the best ways that he does that is he just leaves God out of the picture. When he's puffing up the circumstances, he just tries to get us looking at that and not factoring God into the equation. And that was the thing that always pulled David out of his fear. So Absalom has slowly but surely turned the hearts of the people away from David. And as Absalom, who didn't have a job, Absalom, by the way, was, you know, leading man movie star material. He was tall, he was muscular, he was handsome, he had long hair. They had that going for him. And had a way with people. Like typical politicians, he knew the right things to say to get people to think he was good leadership material. And he would drop little hints like saying, well, it's too bad, you know, David's awfully busy. Too bad that the ruler of our country doesn't really have the time for, you know, meet your individual needs. Well-placed sigh. If I were king, I think I would just consider it my duty to, you know, spend more time with the people and stuff like that. And you'd think people would see through that. They did not. People are so fickle. And the same people that had been dancing in the streets singing David's praises now began to shift their allegiance toward Absalom. And when the time became ripe, one of David's primary military advisors, counselors, the man who'd had great success in advising David in campaigns against his enemies, a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel bailed out on David and put his skills to work for Absalom plotting against David. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. It took a long time for this to materialize, but Ahithophel is a very good example of what bitterness does. Remember, bitterness is you drinking the rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Bitterness is you allow hatred to grow in your life, thinking that you're doing some good against this person by just hating them. And but the problem with bitterness is it doesn't just sit there. It eats away at you. It taints your clear thinking, and eventually people who allow bitterness to grow will try to take revenge, which is what Ahithophel did. And he succeeded in most of the army, well over 10,000 of the army that had been loyal to David wound up coming with Absalom and moving toward Jerusalem, and David had to run for his life. Now, this is not the first time David ever ran for his life, and it's not the first time that he ever wrote songs while he was running for his life, because when he was still a kid, and God had anointed him to be the king, but Saul, a crazy man, was the king, he chased David all over the place, and David wrote some of my favorite comforting psalms when he was running for his life. That's where these two psalms were written. At the place in the story where David is hiding, Absalom has moved into Jerusalem. He's moved into the palace. He's set himself up as king. He's tried to get all of David's former friends and advisors over to his side. David, in his heart, knows that none of this would have been happening had he not made that one mistake that has such severe repercussions all these years later. And as the enemy often does, when he has us down and feeling guilty, he whispers his lies. And the lies that were flowing like wine at this time in David's life were that God isn't on your side anymore, David. And you can cry out for help, like all these songs we sang, but it's not going to do you any good because God isn't listening. God is on Absalom's side now. And I tell you, as much as in part of your head you know that's not true, when you're afraid and when you're hurt, that sounds like the truth, especially if you're in hiding. So David wrote these two psalms under these circumstances. The end of the story, just for your benefit, is that Ahithophel, who had been absolutely brilliant in all of his military strategy, when he applied it to Absalom's armies going against David, the Bible says that God was against Ahithophel and would not honor his brilliance. And the whole thing backfired. Over 20,000 people were killed. This is another irony of bitterness. Ahithophel was bitter over what David did with Bathsheba and how her husband was subsequently killed to cover the sin. Now, this was not David's whole life. David was a godly man. This was one episode in his life, but unfortunately, that one episode, Ahithophel and a few others could not let go of it. But as their bitterness, and as bitterness always does, when it's given way to all that happened with Ahithophel, he didn't wind up destroying David. He wound up committing suicide. 20,000 men died because of his bad advice to Absalom. Absalom was killed as well. And all that happened to Ahithophel because of his vengeance and his bitterness was he wound up being 20,000 times a worse murderer than David ever was. It's a sobering thing. And David has some things to say in both of these psalms about not giving way to anger against those that hurt you in a way that causes you to sin. And I think if you take all of this stuff, and this is the reason I'm spending so much time on this, is that these words are going to be very poignant now when we look at them and realize when they were written and under what circumstances. When David got word that Absalom had been killed, he was inconsolable. He wept and wept and wept. It was his son. He loved his son. And he said, if it had only been me that had been killed instead of him. Just, it's a story of great grief. But it is a story of God's protection upon his child. It's a story of the enemies of God's children throwing their best shot and God protecting them. And we sang a lot of songs about that tonight. I have clung to both of these psalms like a life preserver a few times in my life. that kept me from jumping off a bridge when I was in despair, that kept me from lashing out in anger and winding up doing more damage than was already being done. So they're special to me. I don't mean to be self-indulgent, but I do know that when we understand the circumstances under which especially the Psalms are written, the words just have a lot more impact. So keep those thoughts in mind as we look through Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, then we'll pick out some great details in here. There's some wonderful nuggets. There's some scriptures. I'm sure that if they're not underlined already, you'll have them underlined in your Bible. Psalm 4 and Psalm 5 are normally paired together because Psalm 4 is an evening hymn, evening prayer, and Psalm 5 is a morning hymn or a morning prayer. And a lot of times people like bookends and put those two together. I like to put Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 together because they were written at the same time under the same circumstances. So Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. The theme of both Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 is being safe in the Lord. Now, I've had people try to assassinate my character and ruin my life and, you know, let the air out of my tires, so to speak. But I've not had 10,000 people trying to kill me. So when David is not being a whiner, when he talks about being surrounded by enemies, he was surrounded by enemies. And some of them were people that he loved who turned against him. And at the root of it all, as the enemy always does, was the nagging feeling that his sin was partly to blame for these people's anger. So there was a lot at stake for David. How did God really feel about him? Was his sin forgiven? Would God rescue him? And I tell you, when you feel like your life is at stake, those are sobering. Those are questions are more important than oxygen and food to have an answer to them. And there are some answers in here that are very comforting. Psalm of David, verse Psalm 3. By the way, my disclaimer once again, I don't like the NIV translation of the Psalms. I've looked at 10 or 11 different translations of this passage today, and the NIV is one of two of them that gets a few verb tenses out of whack. Don't ask me why, because it's good in a lot of other places. So I might have to correct, if you have an NIV text, I may have to correct a few verb tenses. You can check me out and make sure I'm not lying to you. But I want to be accurate to the original text. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Original language says, my foes are increasing, present tense. Not just that there are a lot of them, but the number's getting bigger every day. How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. What they were actually saying was that God had abandoned him. God wasn't even paying attention. Now we see for the first time in Psalms this word Selah. It's a musical term. It means to pause right here. I've heard sermons preached on people saying, well, whatever it was that it said right before Selah, that means just stop and think about that and meditate on it. Well, we don't know really what the word means beyond it's a musical term that means pause. But it's interesting, if you look at all the places that appears in here, the statement that comes right before it is a pretty good thing to stop and think about. So you're welcome to do that if you want. The word was simply a musical term. And even the ancient rabbis were not exactly sure whether it was in there purely for the music or whether it was in there with some sort of profound theological implication as well. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. Literally it says, you are my glory and you lift up my head. NIV says you bestow glory, but the Hebrew is very clear. He's saying, you are my glory. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. That was not an exaggeration. Circle or underline the phrase, I will not fear, because it's important. That is David's seizing control of his emotions and refusing to submit to fear. And I tell you, unless we can do that, we're going to be sitting ducks for the enemy. And when we are under the sway of any strong emotion, especially fear and especially anger, we're very vulnerable to lies. And we're very vulnerable to making mistakes by seizing the helm ourselves. So David says, I will not fear. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. That's a very strong term in Hebrew. It's not the general term for God, the Lord. It's the personal possessive. We sing a lot of songs with that phrase. O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Lord, you are mine, and I am yours. The next sentence is past tense in the original text. I'm going to read it that way. What's the past tense of strike? You have struck. You have struck my enemies on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. In other words, Lord, it's up to you to deal with it. I can't. From the Lord comes deliverance or salvation or rescue. All three words are translations of the same Hebrew word. May your blessing be on your people. And I'll read through Psalm 4, and then we'll look at the details of all of them. Psalm 4, again, it's the Psalm of David. For the director of music, it says with stringed instruments. The Hebrew is the word neganoth. I have no idea what a neganoth is, but I looked it up, and it was just the term for a type of stringed instrument. It could have said dulcimer or harp or guitar. Psalm 5 says that it's to be sung to the accompaniment of flutes. So these are reminders that these were not just prayers, they were also songs. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God, or O God, my righteousness, which I prefer. Because remember, David didn't have any righteousness. David had proven that his righteousness was not going to cut it. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. You have given me, again, past tense in the original text, you've given me relief from my stress. Circle that word relief. It's kind of an interesting word. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Have you been so harassed that you have conversations with people that are not there in the middle of the night? This happens to me. David did it a lot, and that's why I don't feel quite so weird. I've had horrible, horrible things said about me by people that I have no way to defend myself. And I find myself in the middle of the night defending myself to people that are not there. In the middle of my prayer, sometimes, that's exactly what David does right here. Whenever I do that, the Lord says, Bob, there's nobody here but you and me and the accuser. Or in the middle of the night, I start wondering what they're thinking, what they're doing. The Lord says, don't go there. You don't know what anybody's thinking. Nobody's here but you and me. But I can just relate to David. Can you picture him? He wonders, you know, does anybody still my friend? How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek? Literally, it's falsehoods. The NIV says false gods, and that's not even close. Falsehood or lies. It's like David is saying, you guys want to believe a lie. And that's exactly true. When you hate somebody, you'd rather believe a lie that made them out to be a rat than to believe the truth that makes them to be a good person. Verse 3 is so comforting. He pulls himself right out of that, you know, having a conversation. Okay, leave me alone, you guys. Leave me alone. Nobody here, David. Nobody here. And he pulls right out of that and says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. That's such a powerful statement, because it means that I didn't choose God for my God. He chose me first. And when he chose me, he set me apart for himself. And it doesn't matter what anybody says. All the people can say, you're a rat and you're ugly and your mom dresses you funny and, you know, you're silly and God doesn't like you. And you know what? It doesn't matter. If God says you're mine and I've set you apart for myself, that's the only vote that counts. And we got to remind ourselves of that, because you're going to get mixed reviews from people. So know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. That's an affirmation. And sometimes I have to say stuff like that out loud. I gotta quote the scriptures that I know about God's love, about Romans 8:28, about, you know, I have to say it out loud. Not for God's benefit, but for my benefit. I often wonder, is that why he wrote this prayer down in a song? Because songs stick in our heads, don't they? That's why we sing the songs we do so many times. So they get stuck in our heads and they come to our aid when we don't know what to say. Verse 4, Psalm 4:4, that's an easy reference to remember. I don't memorize references very easily. But this is really good advice when you're in David's position. In your anger, do not sin. Be careful while you're laying there fuming that you don't cross over the line in trying to take vengeance or being unmerciful or unforgiving. You know what the Bible says about unforgiveness? It's scary. It says it's not only is it a sin, but if I don't forgive those who sin against me, God won't forgive me. That's very sobering. We'll talk about that in a minute. Forgiveness is not an emotion, by the way. It's not something you feel. It's a choice that you make. So in your anger, do not sin. I wonder, David's probably saying this to himself. He talked to himself a lot. He probably thought it was worth passing around. So here's what not to do. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let it go that far. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be still. The Hebrew word, we sang a bunch of songs about that tonight too. The Hebrew word for be still means quiet yourself inwardly and outwardly. Quiet yourself. I will tell you that you'll meet with resistance when you try to do that. Because your enemy wants to pour gas on the fire. He'd like to throw a few logs on it, get it boiling real hot, and then he'll form a posse and go with you when you go and lynch this person you're so mad at. And David says, hey, cool your jets. Quiet your mind. Quiet your heart. Be still. Give God a chance. Search your heart. Usually we're not thinking about our own heart. We're thinking about how we've been wronged. I can't believe she did that. I mean, who do they think they are? You know what I mean? That kind of stuff. The best way to stop that is that I know if it's for me to go before the Lord and say, Lord, look at me. If there's stinky stuff in me, I have no control over what they do, but I do have control over me. So, Lord, search my heart. I'm just going to be still. I'm going to put out that anger fire and let you talk to me. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. That sounds so much like Psalm 37. The phrase offer right sacrifices means don't stop doing what's right. That's what the devil wants. When we get up a good head of steam motivated by anger, lots of times we are not even thinking about whether we're doing the right thing. David says, trust in the Lord. Many are asking. David did have a few friends that were with him. He actually had more than he thought he did. But all of them were feeling hopeless. David's the king. God has protected David and defended David, and now it's all going down the toilet. We're all gonna be killed. And that's the feeling of hopelessness behind verse 6, where it says, many are asking who can show us any good. And I looked this up in one of my Hebrew interlinears, and the emphasis is on the word can. In other words, you know, David's the biggest gun in the whole kingdom, and he's running for his life. If he can't rescue us, he's put down every rebellion and come against every enemy that went, but they missed something. Something that David knew. He knew it wasn't him. He knew it was the Lord. That's why he says stuff like, Lord, you're my glory. I wouldn't even be king except you made me the king. I would never won any battles except you were with us. So while all these people are in hopelessness or saying, who can show us any good? He says, Lord, let the light of your face shine upon us. Of all of the pictures and poetic Hebrew, I love that phrase, the light of God's face shining upon us, because it speaks of favor and approval. It speaks of a smile, not a scowl. And this is one of the phrases in the Aaronic blessing. God spoke to Aaron as the predecessor of all of the priesthood of Israel. He said, this is what I want you to say to my people every time the priests are in front of the people for any reason. I want you to say this. I want it drummed into the genetic code of my people. And this was the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God's saying, I want my people to know, even when they're rebellious, that my posture towards them is that I want to bless them. And I'm smiling. That's what it means. David says, this is going to pull us out of hopelessness, Lord. We need to see you smile. We need to know that you're not against us. And then he says personally to the Lord, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I have my own theory about why he said that. And I think it's the fact that Absalom and all of his cronies had moved into the palace and were living the high life off of David's stuff. And David's out in a foxhole, out in the wilderness, roasting jackrabbits over an open fire, you know, or whatever it is, eating locusts and wild honey. And he says, Lord, I know it looks like I've lost everything and other people are enjoying it, people that hate me. But Lord, you filled my heart with greater joy than all of that stuff that I lost. I have prayed these prayers with tears. I have sometimes not even known what to say, and I have just read verbatim these words, especially this last verse. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Are we safe in the Lord? David believed so. He believed that God's people were safe. Do we always feel safe? Uh-uh. I can't tell you how many times in the last 2 years I've said that to the Lord. I don't feel safe. I don't feel safe. And the Lord says, yeah, but you are. You're safe because you're mine. And you're just going to have to not cave into how you feel. David pulled himself out of a lot of stuff by doing the very things that we see in these two psalms. So let's look at some of these details and I'll get you out of here on time. Can you see any hints in some of the things that we've read that pertain to the story that I told you? The many rising up against me, the number growing daily, the people saying, oh, you know, God's not going to help him. In fact, what Absalom was saying, and he had a couple of so-called priests on his side, was that God had transferred his anointing over to him. And God was against David. That was not true, by the way. It looked true. Just like Paul's detractors said, hey, if this guy's really a servant of God, why is he in jail so often? Why does he get chased out of every town that he goes into? Does that sound like a godly man to you? But he was. This has looked so familiar to me. A lot of the circumstances of this story. And I think the one thing that that I see flavoring all of this, in fact, when I read through the whole story in 2 Samuel, the one thing that I put myself in David's place, the common thread, the underlying pain, is the pain of betrayal by somebody that you love. But he didn't want to fight these people. He loved them. He loved the people. He wanted to be a good ruler. And the other thing is that feeling of none of this would be happening if I hadn't have made that stupid mistake. And you see that behind all of these words. And I tell you, when you're thinking that way, the enemy will have a heyday. That's why we need to know where we stand with God. That's why I love verse 3 of Psalm 4. David reminding him, actually he does it all the way through here, where he stands with God. And so let's look at Psalm 3, and we'll take apart this a little bit. O Lord, my foes increase, most of the translations say. NIV just said how many, but the Hebrew carries with it the feeling that the number is growing day by day. And remember the blowfish syndrome? See, one of the things that Absalom did, he played both sides of the thing. He went to the people and said, David doesn't really care about you. Have you seen David lately? Last I heard, he was playing tennis, you know, with some of his cohorts. And, you know, he didn't really have time to come out and hang out with you. But I feel your pain. And if I was king. And by the way, I've visited 20 other villages, and you know, everybody pretty much feels that same way. You know that story? Somebody is against you, they're sure everybody agrees with them, and they'll be glad to tell you. No wonder David felt like the numbers. I mean, this the blowfish thing. Yeah, there were a lot of people against him, but not everybody. And not God. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. I would have to tell you that if I thought 10,000 people were against me, I have felt that way before. There was a time in my life where there was a guy that hated me so much, he was calling Christian radio stations all over the United States telling them not to play my music. And at that time, a lot of them were. And I just thought, I had this feeling, 10,000 people. I'd a lot rather have 10,000 people hating my guts if I knew that God loved me. But the heart-sinking despair comes when you think that even God doesn't care. Because if God doesn't care, then there's no hope. And the enemy was pounding. I know he was pounding at all of these moments in David's life. And I'm so glad he put all this stuff down in a song that I could read. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. There's no help for him in God, one of the translations says. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. Max Lucado says, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And that is worth knowing. It's almost worth having everybody hate your guts and finding out that God doesn't, just to know that. You know what I mean? Because that kicks the devil in the teeth when he comes up with this smutty little lies. This is why it breaks my heart when I see people that in our fellowship that are struggling and I see them staying away rather than drawing close. Because the enemy just wants to pick you off from the herd. But you are a shield around me, Lord. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. What a graphic, poetic picture that is. Ever had your head hanging down? Well, you know, that's the way I was when I ran into the back of your pickup and did $12,000 worth of damage to my car and totaled your car just about a year ago. I was inventorying all of my losses and feeling the pain of what had happened, and I was not paying attention where I was going. So don't drive like me. Lord, you're the lifter of my head. You're my shield. You notice something? I've noticed this, that the Psalms that David wrote when he was being chased by Saul early, before he was king, and he was being lied about by Saul. You notice how all of those Psalms David says, Lord, uphold my integrity, defend my righteousness. And you notice that after the thing with Bathsheba, he never said that again. You notice that all of his prayers talk about God's righteousness and God being his glory. I would say that is one of the ways that God triumphs even over our mistakes. Remember Peter? Peter had to fail or he would have been no good to the Lord. Because Peter didn't think he could fail. And that's a dangerous place to be. So he needed to fail. He needed to fail and he needed to be restored. Partially so he'd just be easier on the other guys. And he could strengthen them. And I think that's the same way with David. He just had too good of a record. And he showed it in a lot of his Psalms about what a wonderful guy he was. And how that was his defense. And in some respects, when you're pleading for justice, if you know that you haven't done anything wrong, that is a strength. But one of the things that I love about these two Psalms is David is not appealing to his own integrity. He's appealing to God as his righteousness. And the fact that God set him apart. God made him king. God is his glory. And I think that's a much stronger place of humility. To the Lord I cry aloud and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. God always hears. He always answers. He just doesn't always say yes to the things I ask for. And he does not always answer immediately. I love that song on the Andrew Peterson album, that The Silence of God. But the thing, the killer lyric in that song is when in the end it talks about the time that Jesus was in the garden and he poured out his heart. The time he on the cross said, God, why have you forsaken me? And he remembers what that felt like when he's interceding for us. When we feel like not God is not listening simply because he hasn't answered immediately. So David is reminding himself of all the times he cried out to the Lord and the Lord answers. That's a good thing to do. Especially if you're not hearing any answers right now. Just rewind. Go back. Inventory God's faithfulness. And I see the result of that in verses 5 and 6. It's a sequence. In verse 5, when David says, I'm going to lie down and sleep, have you ever been so terrified that you couldn't sleep? So what does it mean when you have been feeling that afraid and you know that you're so helpless? What does it mean when you fall asleep? That's the most vulnerable place. You can't possibly defend yourself. You have abandoned yourself to God's care. And when David says, I lie down and sleep and I wake again, the reason I even wake up is because God has watched over me even when I was unable to protect myself. It's a good habit to be in, to remind yourself of God's deliverance. I tend to focus on the stuff that he hasn't fixed yet. And I think we're not supposed to pretend that it hasn't happened, but I think it presents a lopsided view of God's faithfulness unless we go back and look at how he has delivered us and how many things could have gone wrong that didn't go wrong. You could have got knifed in your sleep. You didn't. Here you are. And that's a good exercise. So he says, I lay down and I sleep. I wake again. And then the next part of the sequence is because he has abandoned himself and been helpless to God, and God took care of him, he says, therefore, I will not fear. That is a choice. Oh, I could tell you so many stories because I've been a person that's been so bound by fear for a lot of my life. of course, your enemy knows that. And like I said, the blowfish thing kicks in, and he'll make all the bad stuff look 10 times worse. David's experience was that when I abandoned myself to the Lord, he protected me, and therefore I'm just going to not cave in to fear. I'm not going to be afraid of the tens of thousands of people against me. And like I said, he was not whining. There were tens of thousands of people against him. They were hunting him down. Nothing's ever been quite that bad. Although I have to admit, there were a few times in my life where somebody killing me wouldn't have been such a bad deal. It was not death I was afraid of. It was life I was afraid of. You know, I was afraid they wouldn't kill me, you know. But David comforted himself. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. I know everybody else is saying you're not my God anymore. You hate my guts. I'm not your anointed anymore. But Lord, you are my God. You and I both know that, Lord. I love that about David, and I love the fact that God agreed with them. And you've slapped my enemies in the face and broken their teeth. That's a euphemism, by the way. Break the teeth of the wicked. That was a euphemism for you've taken all of the steam out of their attack. You've blunted their sword, so to speak. They can't hurt me because you've protected me. From the Lord comes deliverance, salvation. I always, when I see the word savior or the word salvation, I like to substitute the word rescuer and rescue. And the reason is because salvation and savior have become just cliches. And we don't understand the impact of them. I like rescuer. That's what this Hebrew word means. From the Lord comes my rescue. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. I don't think that's an accident either that David ends this prayer with that, saying, Lord, it's not just about me. You know what kind of a king Absalom is going to be to your people. And it's not going to be a blessing. So, Lord, I want your people to be blessed. Psalm 4. Played with stringed instruments. Same guy, same circumstances, about the same time. Different psalm. Answer. This is an evening hymn. So this is like at the end of the day. This is something David wrote down to, you know, at the end of the day when we've had a bad day, we've been afraid, this is a good way to end our day. We'll sing this. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. The Hebrew could also be rendered, O God, my righteousness. And I prefer that because he is our righteousness. Trust me, you don't want to be standing in your own righteousness. Paul said, oh, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but having righteousness that is from God, that is by faith. And it is past tense. The NIV says, give me relief, but it is you have given me relief. And I had to circle the word relief. The Hebrew word literally means you have made space for me or made room for me. Have you ever had the kind of a trial that it felt like you were in the trash compactor? Or even better still, remember Max in 99 in Get Smart? And Siegfried throws him in this room, and the walls start closing in, and the ceiling starts cramping down, and the next thing you know, they're all... have you ever had anything happening in your life where you felt that way? I tell you, I have felt that way for a long time. In just about every area, financially and in my job and emotionally, you feel like the walls are closing. And some days it feels like they're going to crush you. And what you would like is for God to just take you out of the room completely, but you settle for if he just backed off. Could you just raise the ceiling a little? And he's done, and he's so faithful to do that. You've heard the saying, sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes he calms his child and he just lets the storm rage. Either one, is okay. Sometimes I think when the trash compactor doesn't go away, but he just gives you some space, there's great strength in that, because that tells me that my circumstances don't have to change for me to be able to know that God is with me. You know what I mean? I don't know how long the walls are going to keep closing in. I do not know. I know Garth had a house for sale 4 times as long as I have, and he's got 2 mortgages to pay. And I say, please, Lord, he's stronger than I am. Don't make me have to do that. I do know this, that when I feel like I can't make it another day, he gives me space. So it's a good relief is actually a pretty good translation of that word, except that you miss all of the vivid imagery of the trash compactor. You have made room for me in my distress is literally the way it reads in Hebrew. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. And then he gets into this having conversations with people who are not there. Get out of my face, you guys. Why are you doing this? Why do you love lies? I tell you, I've said almost those same words a number of times. Every time it feels like the lies are winning. And God's answer to me is, don't go there. You don't know what anybody's thinking. There's nobody here. I remember when I lived on Cape Cod a number of years ago when I was in my last trial that I thought was the hardest trial of my whole life, and it just pales into insignificance compared to the last 2 years. But at that time, it was the worst thing I'd ever gone through. God taught me some wonderful things about his company. But I used to go for long walks at a place down by Quissett Harbor, down by Woods Hole. And it was a little narrow neck of land that went way out into Buzzards Bay. And it was a nature preserve. And it was wintertime, and so nobody in their right mind was out there sunbathing. And so I would just walk all the way out to the end of the knob and all the way back and all the way out to the end. And I would have all these conversations where I was defending myself against my accusers. And I remember after a couple of weeks, I'm embarrassed to say, remember, this is the guy who, when he was a kid, threw temper tantrums that made him pass out. So tells you a little bit about how bullheaded I can be. But I will never forget the day that I'm walking on about my 4th course out to the end, having all this conversation. And that was the first time the Lord got through that barrage and said to me, Bob, there is nobody here. Look around. It was funny. I felt like laughing. Who are you defending yourself to? Nobody's here. Except me, the Lord said, and I know the truth. And more than that, I'm merciful. And I'm gracious. So, lest you ever find yourself in that place, you're in good company with David. Because he interrupted his whole prayer to yell at these guys that weren't even there. They were hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. Verse 3, here's what he consoled himself with, and tell you it consoles me. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him. No matter what anybody says, no matter how many people are saying, God's not going to help David. He says, I know that God has set me apart for himself. Now, I'll tell you the way my mind works, that whenever I start being comforted by a verse that has the word godly in it, that giant erasing sound that you hear is the enemy trying to rip me off saying, well, but okay, well, that's true for godly people, but that's not true for you, you loser. And of course, he just has to throw, a brief little instant replay of my most recent failures. And then I realize this doesn't apply to me, so I can't claim these promises. You know, like James, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I think, well, it doesn't count for me because I'm not righteous. Well, the Bible says that we have been given the righteousness of Christ if we believe in him. How much more righteous can you get than that? In myself, I'm not. This word godly is an interesting word. The Hebrew word is hasid or chasid. It's used a lot. There are several words in the Psalms for godly. But here's what this word means. It's a broader word than you think. It means those people who are or should be, devoted to God and faithful to Him. God has never had any of His people be absolutely faithful to Him all of the time. He never has. I remember Chuck Smith telling me one time, Bob, if God didn't use people who made mistakes, He would go out of business. It's all He has to work with. But when God sees my heart is turned towards Him, even if I'm not very good at being devoted, He calls me a godly person. I remember that study I heard Chuck Swindoll teach one time about godliness. And he said godliness could be defined in one verse in Psalm 42:1, which says, as the deer thirsts for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for You, O God. And he says, if that's your heart, you're a godly person. The rest is details. You may be a godly person under construction. You may not have fully developed muscles yet, but if that's your heart, if that's your heart even a little bit, God considers you a godly person. And the minute that my heart is set apart for Him, God sets me apart for Himself. And that's the fabulous promise in Psalm 4:3. That applies to you, and that applies to me. And when David says, it's true for me, that God set me apart for Himself, then he could say, the Lord will hear when I call. We sang a song about that tonight, too. And so then he gives the wonderful advice to protect us from making things worse. And I've talked about that already, about just don't sit there and fume. You need to stop the anger thing. It's going to lead you. The fact that it says in your anger don't sin means that it's possible to be angry and not have sin come as a result of it, but it's very dangerous. It's like rewiring an electrical socket without turning the power off. I do it all the time. I don't do it with 220. Because one time I did, and it fried the end of a screwdriver in a nanosecond. It melted the end of a screwdriver that was about half an inch wide and about as thick as my finger. And I said, ooh, I think I'll turn the power off. The Bible says in James that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Meaning that when I cave into anger, nothing righteous is going to come as a result of that usually. So he said, just be careful. When you've been wronged, and I tell you, that is sort of my default mechanism. My first default mechanism is to be hurt. But the more I think about it, the more angry I get. And that's the danger point, because then you take things into your own hands. That's exactly what Ahithophel did. 20,000 people wound up paying with their lives for his bitterness. So instead, when you're on your beds, search your heart, search your hearts. Don't we usually think this is other people's problem? Oh God, straighten them out. He said, no, you just leave that to God. You search your own heart and quiet yourself, be still. C.S. Lewis said that's not something that our race is very good at. He said, we are pretty good at shutting up outwardly, but inside we're chattering away. It's hard for us to achieve that place where we're actually still. We're not telling God what to do. We're not, hurling our problems, but we're just still. And what happens when you're still is you can listen. Then you can hear what it is that he wants to say. Which is why the enemy's trying to get us all riled up, like they say in Texas. Riled up. R-A-L-L-D-U-P-P. Riled up. Psalm 37 says, don't fret when it looks like the bad guys are winning. just keep doing the good that you're doing and trust in the Lord. And that's verse 5 in a nutshell here. Same guy wrote it, which under the same circumstances, which is why it sounds familiar. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Who can show us any good? So David said, I know how to fix that, Lord. I know how to fix the hopelessness that everybody's feeling right now. We just need to see you smile. We need to be able to look at the face of our God and see that he's not angry. That's what the light of your countenance being lifted up means. It means that you look at the Lord and you see a smile of loving favor on his face. I don't know if you've been in a situation where that made the difference between hope and despair for you, but it has for me many times, especially when I'm believing lies. Especially when people who don't like me are telling me that God doesn't like me either, or when my own heart is condemning me, when I can look to him and see that he's smiling at me, it pulls me right out of that nosedive. And then you realize, you know what? That's the only vote that counts. The only vote that really counts is, what does God think? Because we're going to get mixed reviews from people. I find it so amazing that these people that turned against David were the same people that had turned against Saul and were dancing in the streets for David. Why would anybody want to be a politician? That's what I don't understand. Because the same people that think you're wonderful and elect you to office could be trying to lynch you the next moment. That's what I'm trying to do, folks. I'm trying to just keep my eyes on the Lord. And if he's holding his nose, then I know I stink. But if everybody else is holding their nose and he's got a smile on his face, then I know I'm okay. And it's just hard to do that under pressure. And that's why David is such a great example, somebody who had such a relationship with God going, that even when he made horrible mistakes, even when he was afraid, he knew where to go. And he went there quickly. I love the psalm that says, my heart says, seek your face, O Lord, will I seek. Immediately. I mean, the minute my heart says, run to the Lord, I'm running. I am off at a run. And that's David. And you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. And that's just talking about when it looks like the bad guys are having all the benefits at your expense. Somebody takes advantage of you and then they wind up with the house and you wind up with the bills. They wind up with the glory and you wind up with the dirty job that nobody appreciates. You know the story. What we think of as injustice. What's the solution for that? Well, David said, there's greater joy I get from you than all that stuff that I lost. My heart just longs for people to know that that's true. Because I cannot promise you that you're going to have a smooth life in this world. Jesus told us we were going to have trouble. But he said, I've told you what I've told you, so then in me you would have peace. That's the thing I pray for more than any other thing for you guys. And my church is so small, I can pray for each person individually, fervently, for all of their needs and all of their cats and their cars. I mean, that's the great thing about having a little church. But you know, the thing I pray for you more than anything else is that you would find your joy in him. That you would find that he is with you, that he's your best friend, that he would be your refuge, that he would be your strength, and that would be true whether you're at work or whether you're sick, whether the money's rolling in or your bills are stacking up, whether you have friends or whether you don't, that you'll know that because nobody can take that away. And it's worth knowing. It's even worth knowing if the only way you know it is when everybody bails out, and God's the only one that doesn't. I'd rather learn it the easy way than the hard way. One of the things that you said the other night when I was at your house that blessed my heart was that you'd been feeling like God was right with you at work. And I said, well, thank you, Jesus. That's what I'm praying for, that you know that. You'd know that he was with you. And that your heart would call out to him and know that joy. It's what kept David from jumping off a bridge a number of times. The interesting thing is to look at what happened to a lot of David's enemies. A lot of them committed suicide. They tried to fight against the one that God had called, and they wound up destroying their own lives. And David was certainly not perfect. And in this psalm, he in nowhere is saying, oh, God, defend me because I'm righteous. He says, God, defend me because you're righteous. And you set me apart for yourself. You're my joy. You're my glory. He knew something. He discovered something. And when we know that, even if we stagger at the blows, we can't get knocked down and out because he's our joy. And the enemy just can't, you know, how do you stop people like that? So it's so critical. And in verse 8, I prayed this exactly, word by word. And again, the words, I will, it's a word of choice. I will lie down and sleep in peace. Because you alone, O Lord. What, how's he finish that? Close my Bible too soon. You make me dwell in safety. That's why I'm going to stop my self-protection and just rest in peace. That's the delusion of worry. You know, when we stay awake worrying, it just feels so responsible, doesn't it? Where if you just went to sleep and you didn't even think about all of that stuff, you'd feel guilty the next day because you didn't worry about it. But see, trusting God will do the same thing. Or you'd say, look, this is, I can't fix this. I belong to you. You're God. You can do anything. So I'm going to just, what was it? It said, I read the other day in one of my devotionals, it said, give your troubles all to God. He's going to be up all night anyway. Bill and Monica gave me a little thing that I put right next to my mirror where I brush my teeth in the morning, try to whip my beard into shape. And it says, good morning. This is God. I will be handling all of your problems today, and I won't need your help. So have a nice day. That's a good thing to see first thing in the morning, especially if you spent all night thinking it was all on your shoulders. Good stuff, huh? I love these psalms. And you know what? It has a ring of authenticity about it when I realized that the guy that wrote it wasn't just trying to rhyme words and be cute. He was running for his life. He was speaking from a place of heartache. And yet he found peace. Because he knew the Lord. And more than that, he knew the Lord knew him. And God had set him apart. I hope you don't ever have to be in the kind of circumstances where you need to pray those prayers. Man, but it's wonderful to have a record, not just of the prayers, but to have the historical record that God did protect David. That God was faithful to David, even when David wasn't faithful to God. And that's the God that we serve. That's my God and your God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to me. Thank you for interrupting my panic attacks so many times, for interrupting my tirades and anger, my pity parties, my wrestling and worry matches. My defending myself to people that aren't even there. How many times you have interrupted that and just turned my face to look at your smiling face. how many times you've led me to these very words that we read tonight to remind me what happens if I'll just do that. I can lay down and sleep in peace. Thank you for David, Lord. I'm glad that he was a crybaby sometimes. I'm glad that he was a man of like passions with us and that you are still a faithful God to him, because that gives me hope. So thank you for these psalms, Lord. I pray for my loved ones, just like, as I said a few minutes ago, that you would be their joy, that every earthly thing and every earthly person would take second place to you being the life in their lives. Keep them close to your heart, Lord. Keep them safe. We do pray that you would deal with our enemies. I know that it's not flesh and blood we're fighting against, even though it looks exactly like that sometimes. The real battle is against spiritual forces, and you've already defeated them, Lord Jesus, on the cross. So while the mop-up operation is taking place and the plan is unfolding and we can't see the end of it, Lord, let us just rest ourselves like David did and choose not to fear. Choose to trust you, knowing that you have set us apart for yourself. No matter what anybody says, you are our God and we're yours. There's such strength in that, safety in that. So, Lord, plant these words deep in our hearts where they can't be dislodged by the screaming and the threats of our enemy. Even tonight, Lord, as we are alone with our thoughts and our beds, let us search our hearts and be still and know that you're God and know that you're holy and you're faithful and you're our Father, just like we sang. We commit now, Lord, the living word of God that will outlast the heavens and the earth, because it's your word. Lord, we commit it to the Holy Spirit now to bring it back to us when we need it. For all those that hear these words tonight, those that listen to it on tape, Lord, let these be words of life. Redirect our eyes to look at your smiling face, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for coming.